11 miles off the coast of the Firth of Forth in Scotland lies a treacherous rocky shoal. It is known as the Bell Rock. For most of the day, that shoal lies just below the water's surface, making it virtually invisible to sailors. And because it is part of the entrance to the Firth of Forth, which is a huge shipping port in Scotland and has been for centuries, that shoal has claimed the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people as ships ran aground on those rocks. But in 1811, Robert Stevenson successfully built a lighthouse on that rocky outcrop. That lighthouse is now 214 years old and counting. Robert Stevenson went on to build a number of lighthouses, as well as an ingeniously simple method of identifying which lighthouse is in view to passing sailors. His story and the story of six others are told in this book, Seven Wonders of the Industrial World by Deborah Cadbury. And in 2003, the BBC produced a phenomenal documentary series based on that book. By the time J.C. Ryle published his book Holiness in 1879, Stevenson's lighthouse at the Bell Rock had already been successfully warning ships for nearly 70 years. One of the chapters in Ryle's book has the title Lot, a Beacon. And Ryle had in mind a beacon similar to a lighthouse. J.C. Ryle says this, quote, "The Holy Scriptures, which were written for our learning, contain beacons as well as patterns. They show us examples of what we should avoid, as well as examples of what we should follow. The man whose name heads this page, that is Lot, is set forth as a beacon to the whole church of Christ." End quote. Both of those books are well worth reading. Obviously, the one on the right will give you more edification, but the Cadbury book is also well worth reading. Today's sermon is the final in a three-part series looking at the chapter of Genesis 19. It is also sermon number 31 in our series on the book of Genesis. So I have entitled the series, The Tragedy of Wasted Lives, and in this sermon we will look at Lot's daughters. So please turn to Genesis 19. If you are visiting this morning and you thought you'd get a nice Father's Day message, sorry, I really am. It is a Father's Day message, but it's certainly not an encouraging one, but I think still incredibly applicable. For the purpose of visitors, let me do a review. Yahweh called Abram and his wife Sarai, as they were then known, to leave their home in Ur of the Chaldees and travel where he would lead them. That's Genesis 12. Also with them in that journey was Abram's nephew, Lot. In chapter 13, Abram and Lot, both wealthy men, needed to separate because there was not enough feed for their respective flocks. Abram graciously gave Lot first choice, and Lot chose the lush green area around the city of Sodom. Well, it was then, it's certainly not now. But there is a warning in Genesis 13, verse 13, which says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And here is where the ominous music starts playing in the background. In Genesis 14, four mighty armies came from far away and defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and others. Abram, along with 318 of his servants, defeated those kings and brought back Lot and the women. Lot then faded out of the picture until chapter 18. In Genesis 18, God himself in human form, along with two angels, visited Abraham and Sarah. God changed their names in chapter 17. And God told Abraham that he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. Abraham, knowing that Lot and his family were living in Sodom, bargained with the Lord, eventually securing the survival of both Sodom and Gomorrah if only 10 righteous people could be found in Sodom. The angels then traveled down into the valley. And that all brings us to chapter 19, the focus of these three sermons. Now, in sermon number one, we noted the fact that Lot lingered when the angels clearly instructed him to leave. Indeed, that's the main focus of J.C. Ryle's chapter on Lot in his Holiness book. And we learned that despite the fact that Lot was a righteous man, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, he was a spiritual weakling. He vacillated where he should have been decisive. He lingered when he should have run. And he tried to bargain when he should have simply obeyed. In sermon number two, we focused on Lot's wife. Even though she was one of only four people total to actually escape from Sodom or Gomorrah, she had left her heart in Sodom. So when God rained sulfur and fire on those cities, she desired what those cities contained, and she turned back. God instantly judged her, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot, realizing that she was no longer with them, retraced his steps and discovered her form. And this is where we're going to pick up the story today. Genesis 19, please follow along as I read verses 29 to 38. Genesis 19, verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both of the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This morning we're going to have five main points. The first one is the biblical pattern for parents. The biblical pattern for parents. Many Bible passages instruct parents on how to raise their kids. And I want to look at two of them briefly to start with. Please turn first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 6. To give you the history here, Yahweh had saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Over and over, that generation had seen God's power in Egypt, and every one of them had then walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Yet they did not believe God's word. And when that trust was put to the test, they all failed, apart from just two men, Joshua and Caleb. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 5 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So the Israelites had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The new generation, by the time we come to the book of Deuteronomy, was now ready to obey God and enter the promised land. So just before he died, Moses reiterated God's laws to this new generation. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. So let's have a look. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verses 1 to 3. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." Question, whom was God addressing in those verses? Whom was God addressing? Yeah, parents, okay? He was addressing parents, and he commanded those parents to fear the Lord your God, verse 2, and to teach your son and your son's son. He told them further in verse 3, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them." So there God was addressing Israeli parents. Now the passage that then flows from there, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following, is known in Hebrew as the Shema. That name comes from the first Hebrew word in both verse 3 and 4, the word hear, H-E-A-R, in English. In Hebrew, it is the word shema. It occurs in the ESV 1,169 times. And in Deuteronomy alone, it is found 91 times, more than any other book in the Old Testament. So it's important that we understand what it means. Bill Mounts, in his Complete Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, gives us the following information. Quote, Shema means to hear, listen, pay attention to, perceive, obey, proclaim, announce. Primarily, it means to hear sounds with the ear. When the mind is also engaged, it means to listen. Shema can also mean to perceive, understand. That great call to worship and identity of Israel as God's people begins with Shema and is generally called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. When God wearies of Israel's persistent sin, he highlights the distinction between hearing and understanding. Tell the people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Isaiah 6 verse 9. This lack of spiritual perception is a mark of God's judgment on Israel's sin. They are called to hear and obey, but fail to understand. End quote. So that's that word Shema. In English, it's the word hear. Let's now read Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you visit in your house. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, between verses 4 and 9 there, the personal pronouns you and your occur 19 times. And remember, Yahweh was talking to parents. And he was telling those parents that they were to diligently teach their children. The second passage I want to look at takes us to the very end of the Old Testament. Please turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi Chapter 2. If you find it easier, go to Matthew and then go back a book. It makes it a bit easier to find. Here we have travelled forward from the time of Moses about 1,000 years up to about 420 BC. Malachi chapter 2, look at verses 11 to 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So all the way down through the generations, God desired to see in his people godly offspring. So point number two, how did Lot compare to the biblical pattern? Now, again, as we come to point number two, it is imperative that we remember that Lot was a righteous man. In 2 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9, Peter made it abundantly clear that Lot was a righteous man. But was he a good parent? Many pastors become so focused on their ministry that their parenting falls by the wayside. That is shameful. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. An elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? A pastor's first priority under God is his family, not his church. I know a pastor whose child was struggling with sin, and he, with the support of his elders, stepped away from ministry for a time in order to shepherd his child. That's a good thing. That pastor and his eldership had the right priorities. My respect for both that pastor and for his church increased when I heard that. And I know that even if Lot was a great parent, his children could still walk away from the faith. That's very true. But for now, I want to focus on Lot as the parent. The Oxford Dictionary defines the English word feckless, F-E-C-K-L-E-S-S, as lacking initiative or strength of character, irresponsible. Sounds like a good definition of Lot. He was certainly feckless. Notice too that what we read in Genesis 19 verse 30, we found that Lot had lived in the hills because he was afraid to live in Zoar. But that's where the angels originally instructed Lot to go to in verse 17. But at that time he remonstrated with them, eventually requesting to go to Zoar instead, verse 20. But then at the end, he willingly went to live in the hills because he felt unsafe in Zoar. He was feckless indeed. Kent Hughes also used that word to describe Lot. He said this, quote, "Lot proved himself feckless and impotent during the melee over his angel guests, offering his daughters to appease the sodomites and balking at the angel's call to flee. So they had to grasp his family's hands while he whimpered to be exempted from fleeing to the mountains, so he could take refuge in the nearby mini-Sodom, Zoar. Then, ensconced in Zoar, he did not trust the implied divine guarantee of safety. Consumed by fears, he fled with his two daughters to the mountains of the Dead Sea and became a cave dweller," verse 30. Perhaps Lot feared reprisals from his new neighbors, or trembled at the thought of another earthquake. It is intriguing that he did not return to the tents of Abraham, where he surely would have been welcome. Perhaps this was due to shame or maybe even pride, end quote. Please go back to Genesis chapter 19. Remember, we are looking at how Lot fared compared with the biblical pattern. And first of all, Lot showed what a pathetic father he was in that he was willing to give his daughters to that sex-crazed mob in Genesis 19. Look at verses 5 to 8. This is talking about the men of Sodom. Verse 5, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. You young girls, how would you react? I imagine you would say, what the heck? Are you seriously trying to bargain with that sex-crazed mob? You are willing to offer us, your own daughters, to them? But somehow in Lot's mind, what he proposed made sense. No way. Lot should have been protecting his daughters from the mob, not offering them to the mob. Secondly, after they had been saved from Sodom's destruction, Lot allowed himself to be made drunk by his daughters, not once, but twice. So they obviously must have had at least an inkling of confidence in the fact that they could make him drink to excess. Lot would have fared far better if he had taken his family out of Sodom long before it was destroyed. Continually living as a believer in a place where evil flourishes is incredibly hard. It takes a very strong, mature believer to be able to do that and to flourish. If Lot had chosen to remain somewhere near his uncle Abraham, he would have fared much better spiritually. That's point number two this morning. Point number three, the biblical pattern for children of believers. The biblical pattern for children of believers. Earlier we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, which addressed parents, instructing them, you'll remember, to teach their kids the fear of the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, that phrase, the fear of the Lord, is found 14 times. If you want a challenge this morning, look up that phrase in the book of Proverbs and mark them up in your Bible. 14 of them. In addition, there are also three occurrences of the phrase talking about someone who fears the Lord, a further three times. Let me show you a few of these. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1, please. We won't go through all of them. I'm very happy for you to do this study on your own, obviously, and it will be incredibly rewarding. But let's have a look at a few of these verses in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, look at verses 29 to 33. Here Solomon is talking to those who refuse to listen to advice and things like that. Proverbs 1 verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. This is God speaking. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. That's the first occurrence. Look at the next verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Go over to chapter 9. Very familiar verse. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And finally, chapter 14, verses 26 to 27. Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn from the snares of death. So 17 times the writer of the book of Proverbs tells us what it means both to fear the Lord and also describes someone who fears the Lord. My challenge to you is to study those two terms through the book of Proverbs, noting how each occurrence adds to the overall argument. I guarantee your time will not be wasted. And you young people, let me ask you a question. Do you know what it means to fear the Lord? If one of your friends asked you, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Could you describe it for them? So let me especially challenge you young people. Don't wait for your parents to lead you in that study. You go and do it yourself. Again, you will not be disappointed. But thinking a little bit more broadly, what does Scripture say about children of believers? Well, we've already read in Proverbs chapter 2, where Solomon addressed his own sons and told them that by listening to his words, they would learn the fear of the Lord. I want to look at two other passages, both of them in the New Testament. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here Paul is addressing parents, but it has to do with kids as well. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. If any woman takes a husband, or has a husband, sorry, who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, the fact that Paul says that they are holy, talking about husbands of believing wives and wives of believing husbands and the children of a believing parent, that phrase that they are holy does not refer to salvation, but to the manifold blessings that accrue to children who might have only one believing parent, or indeed to a parent if their spouse is a believer. There are benefits that accrue in those situations. So you young people, listen to me for a moment. If even one of your parents is a Christian, you are blessed in ways that other children are not. Nevertheless, you personally need to submit your life to Jesus, no matter whether you have one believing parent, two believing parents, or no believing parent. And this brings us back to Lot's daughters. Because like Lot's daughters, you too can squander your spiritual blessings to your own eternal damnation. Or on the other hand, you can invest those spiritual blessings. You can repent of your sin and extend the spiritual legacy that you have received from your spiritual parent or parents. That is your choice, what you do with it. That then leads to the second passage I want to look at. Go over to 3 John chapter 1. There's only one chapter in 3 John. Please turn to the book of 3 John. Renee referred to this verse last week, but I'd like to read it again and the surrounding verses. The book of 3 John, as I said, is only one chapter, verses 2 to 4. 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's point number three. Point number four this morning, how did Lot's daughters compare to that biblical pattern? To answer that, please turn over to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 contains a verse that is often quoted to parents whose child have gone off the rails, to use that phrase. And they say, oh, don't worry, your child will come back to the faith. After all, Proverbs 22 verse 6 says that even when he is old, he will not depart from it. All right, look there, Proverbs 22 verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So many people interpret that verse as a promise. It is not a promise. The Legacy Standard Bible has a much closer, much more accurate translation according to the Hebrew. Proverbs 22 verse 6 in the Legacy Standard Bible says, train up a child according to his way. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you say, well, that doesn't actually make it clearer. Let me explain the idea. Every tree that is left alone will grow haphazardly. But a careful gardener, in order to maximize fruit production, will study each tree individually, determining the best way for each branch to grow. He or she will then train those branches in the desired direction. They may put stakes around the tree and then tether those branches to the stakes so that they grow in the right direction. The author of the book of Proverbs has that same intentionality regarding the raising of children. All of us, because we are related to Adam, have inherited Adam's sin gene, if you want to call it that. It is a bent, and we are all bent towards sin. That's the sinful nature. But not all of us are bent towards the same sin. So in one family, one child may struggle with lying. Another child may struggle with stealing. Yet another child may struggle with lust. All of those kids have a sinful bent, but they are bent in different directions. So a godly parent will look at each of their children and determine which bent each one has and intentionally work to restrain each child's bent, disciplining them and instructing them as necessary so that each one of those children grows up to honor God. And that's why the LSB says, train up a child according to his way. Because if you fail to train that child according to his way, when he is old, he will not depart from that way. That sinful bent will harden as time goes on. It is not impossible for God to change such a person later in life, but it is much easier to change them while they are young. And that's why that verse is so important. Parents, while your kids are young, you need to train each one of them up according to his way. Proverbs 22 verse 6 is not a promise that your wayward children will come back to the Lord. They may, but not because of that verse. Instead, it is a dire warning to parents of young children that they must actively restrain the sinful tendencies that each one of those children have. It is a warning. Listen to Spurgeon. In his wonderful book, Lectures to My Students, he says this, quote, I have heard of some persons who have had objections to labor for the conversion of their children on the ground that God would save his own without any effort on our part. I remember making one man wince who held this view by telling him of a father who would never teach his child to pray or have him instructed even as to the meaning of prayer. He thought it was wrong and that such work ought to be left to God's Holy Spirit. The boy fell down and broke his leg and had to have it taken off. And all the while the surgeon was amputating it, the boy was cursing and swearing in the most frightful manner. The good surgeon said to the father, "You see, you would not teach your boy to pray, but the devil evidently had no objection to teaching him to swear." That is the mischief of it. If we do not try our best to bring our children to Christ, there is another who will do his worst to drag them down to hell. End quote. My own mother recounted the following story. This happened long before I was born. They were in a different house to where we grew up. And one of their neighbors, I think her name was Mrs. Bock, was talking to another lady over the back fence. And that particular lady said to Mrs. Bock, "Oh, I hope my children turn out as good as yours." To which Mrs. Bock apparently replied, "They won't, because you are not putting the effort into them now while they are young. Harsh, but true. But there's another aspect. Many parents fake their Christianity, thinking that it is enough to take their kids to Sunday school or to church, to grow up, to help them to grow, to be good citizens who say, yes, ma'am, no, no, ma'am, yes, sir, at the right time, and they think that those kids won't pick up on their fakery. You need to know that your kids are incredibly smart. If you are a fake Christian, your kids will learn how to fake Christianity. Or they probably won't tell you that they know you are a fake. But at the first opportunity, they will walk away from the faith that you tried to teach them because they learned from you how to fake Christianity. It's like the old Cat Stevens song, The Cat's in the Cradle. In that song, the father repeatedly, year after year, made excuses for why he could not spend time with his son. And the song ends with these words: I've long since retired, my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, the new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. The father's excuses for why he couldn't spend time with his son resulted in a son who made excuses about why he couldn't spend time with his father. Be careful what you teach your kids. They may just learn. Lot's daughters also learned from their father's example, as Kent Hughes says, quote, Lot's daughters saw his feckless character that so shrewdly masked what he really thought. Lot, the survivor, was a master. His girls could not forget that he had offered them in order to appease the inflamed men of Sodom in a monstrous betrayal of fatherly duty. So when the successive father-daughter seductions took place, his girls used the craft he had bequeathed them. It was his wine, his deceit, his betrayal mixed together and served in an infamous cup in the depths of the cave. Their dishonor of him was brilliant, because with cruel irony, he himself carried out the shameful act he had first suggested to the men of Sodom. Lot had effectively allowed Sodom into his daughters' souls. And understand this, Lot was drunk, but Lot was culpable for what he did. Unconscious drunks cannot do what Lot did. As Delitzsch says, the words he did not know, Genesis 19 verse 33, do not affirm that he was in an unconscious state. They merely mean that in his intoxicated state, though not entirely unconscious, yet he lay with his daughters without clearly knowing what he was doing. In the morning he did not recall what he had done, but he was guilty, just as any father would be today. Alcohol was no excuse. Lot's drunkenness simply facilitated the working out of the dark side of his own heart. End quote. Tragedy, tragic stuff. Which brings us to the final point this morning. It's probably an unexpected point. Point number 5, the good that Yahweh ultimately brought out of this sordid tale. Because when we read Genesis 19, we are left feeling physically sick. And yet we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we have Genesis 19 on the one hand, and Romans 8, 28 on the other. Is there any good that can come out of a disastrous situation such as we read in Genesis 19? And the answer is yes. The son of Lot's elder daughter was named Moab. The ESV footnote tells us that his name sounds like the Hebrew for from father. He became the father of the Moabites, perennial enemies of Israel. The name of the younger daughter's son was Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites. His name means son of my people. Earlier we read Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy 23 verses 3 and 4, Yahweh declared that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. Then we have Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a Moabitess. In his introduction to the book of Ruth in the John MacArthur Study Bible, we read this. He says, how could Ruth worship at the tabernacle then in Shiloh, 1 Samuel 4 verse 4, since Deuteronomy 23 verse 3 expressly forbids Moabites from entering the assembly for 10 generations? Since the Jews entered the land circa 1405 BC and Ruth was not born until circa 1150 BC, she then represented at least the 11th generation, probably later, if the time limitation ended at 10 generations. If 10 generations was an idiom meaning forever, as Nehemiah 13 verse 1 implies, then Ruth would be like the foreigner of Isaiah 56 verses 1 to 8, who joined himself to the Lord, Ruth 1 verse 16, thus gaining entrance to the assembly, end quote. Either way, Ruth stands as a clear example of the fact that God's redemptive plan for mankind extends far beyond the Jewish people to Gentile people also. This is clearly demonstrated in the fact that Ruth herself became part of the Messianic line, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Ruth's inclusion into the Jewish faith also clearly demonstrates the fact that women are co-heirs of God's grace to mankind, Galatians 3, verse 28. And finally, Ruth's story also demonstrates that God is able to take circumstances that are truly awful, such as incest, and bring good out of it. Now that brings us to the end of Genesis chapter 19. From this point on, the narrative is totally silent regarding Lot. Nothing more is said about him. In the New Testament, as we saw last time, Jesus warned us that his second coming will be just as it was in the days of Lot. Luke 17, verse 28. In that same passage, we are exhorted to remember Lot's wife. How carefully are you paying attention? Don't look at the news and the headlines and think that's what's going on. Look at the Bible and understand what God is doing in this world. In these three messages, we have seen that Lot, his wife, and his daughters all stand as warnings to us. They are like lighthouses that broadcast a beam for us to be warned by. Are you listening? Are you watching? Do you hear what God is saying? Are you acting on what God is saying in those warnings? You need to be. Let's pray. Father, these three sermons, looking at Lot, his wife, and his daughter, are fearful passages. And it is right that as we hear these sermons, we are silenced by the implications of them. But Father, even being silenced as we hear them does not mean that we then obey. I pray that everyone who hears these messages would submit their lives to you, hearing the warning, watching the beacon from the lighthouse that warns us not to be like Lot or his wife or his daughters. And Father, on this Father's Day this year, we pray that men in our church and all who hear this message would determine with your help to be fathers that are honorable, but also who obey the commands of Proverbs to teach our kids the fear of the Lord, even as we also fear you. Father, we pray that you would raise up a godly generation who loves and honors you, and who then love and honor you and their kids and their grandkids. May your kingdom continue to flourish, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.